We're gonna get started, and let's start with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for another Lord's Day, and the opportunity to worship, to be instructed, to glorify you with our voices, with our minds, and with our intentions to submit and to obey. To what you say, and so we ask for your help this morning during this hour as we think about application, as we think about the so what. Please, by the ministry of your Spirit, allow the principles here to be clear and to be readily employed by us. So please help us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so want to give you a note or to remind you, to encourage you. I guess it wouldn't be a reminder because I haven't said anything about this yet. So one thing that I don't want you to take away this is the third week of four. I've given you a lot. I don't want you to be overwhelmed. I don't want you to be overwhelmed by all the things that go into it. I am giving you this is why I'm reminding you now. I'm giving you a lot, and I'm distilling for you a lot. So I recognize that. Here's my encouragement. Pick one or two things that have stuck out to you and put them to work in your own study. All right? Just pick one or two things. Don't think, oh, I got to do all of this stuff and all of that. And, I mean, sure, eventually you want to, that would be good. That would be good to get there. But just pick one or two things for now. Don't be overwhelmed. Or the other thing you can do is spend 2 or 3 months on one passage and putting all of these things to work. Just spend 2 or 3 months on one passage and take your time to work through all of this and everything like that. Lara does not look convinced at all here, but those are my encouragements. We're talking about so what this morning, and that's my so what as far as the content. So, Tim, can you ask Lara to look somewhere else? Because she's just drilling into me right now. So it's making me uncomfortable. So just pick a couple things and go with them. Try to work on them. All right? So don't be overwhelmed. Don't let yourself be overwhelmed. You don't have to do everything. You should ask of me to do everything. I should be doing all of this. But I also see the value in it because I do this on a regular basis. I see the value for my own life, and I see the value of it for you as you respond to it. And there's just, if you put that into practice yourself, even without the step of teaching it to somebody else, it'll have tremendous value for you. So That is why I'm giving you a lot, and recording them, and putting things on the website and all of that. Okay, so make use of it, and then obviously, I'm here if you have questions, or if you have like, hey, here's a test case. Like I did Philippians 2:3-5.
Graded.
Here it is. Not graded. I mean, I'm gonna encourage you. I'm gonna be like, oh my goodness, somebody's actually doing it. Like, that's not going to be my response. Like, I expect to get... No, I'm not even going to go into this anymore. I will be so encouraged if you do that, all right? And I will seek to be an encouragement to you in it and to point you in a direction that you should go. Okay, so let's get into this. My plan this morning is to spend the first part on the so what, and then actually put the principles into practice. So that's what the second half is. It's left intentionally blank so that you can do it yourself. Okay. Okay. So just to rehash what we did last week, that what, we're talking about grammar, we're talking about history, and grammar, what connects with what, and how does it relate? That's primarily what we're looking at. And then there's also the history, historical context. We talked primarily about that last week. So the Bible's given to us as in history, and so we ought to seek to understand it according to that history so that we can understand the what that much better. This week we are doing the so what. The so what. So the logic of the so what is, here's God's word. It has authority in our lives. And us doing so what means you are putting God's authority to work in your life. All right. So it's about the authority of God's word in your life. The process of this is to take that what and that why. So remember, at the end, you're revisiting your what and your why statement, and you're in light of those validation principles, which we also did last week. You're trying to craft a statement to say this passage teaches this, with a little bit more refinement than the what of that, and based on what you've derived from the context, whether it's the context of the whole book, the whole Bible, and the history. You're taking that statement or that list or that small group of items there from the what and the why, and then you're going to set it alongside of a set of circumstances in your life, in the life of the church, in culture, in your family. You're going to set it alongside of that and let them talk to each other. Let your what and your why talk to that set of circumstances. Put them in conversation. Okay, now obviously those things are not going to actually communicate via words. You have to be the one to do that. But that's the image that I want you to get, is that you're putting God's word, your study of God's word, into conversation with a specific area of your life that's going on in your life. And so and you're doing that to show what the teaching might look like in what you believe, in how you feel, in how you live. All right, the head, heart, and the hands, and we'll get into that as we move along. The better you understand the what and the why, the better you'll be at connecting the dots to the so what. Okay, that's why actually most often, your what and your why study, it just leads naturally to these so whats. Like, you see the connections as you're studying it down. And that's why, going back to 2 weeks ago, having a scratch pad, having an open notes document, and a place designated for your so what, just jotting those things down as you go. Okay, a lot of times that's how it's going to happen. But you also need just some categories. How should I be thinking about this? Because if we say, "Hey, set it beside a set of circumstances," well, that's so general as to be unhelpful. Like, just apply it to your life. Well, how? That's kind of what I want to get into in the first part of this. But before that, I want to talk about that, the what and the why with the so what. So you want to be able to show some coherence. So coherence means between the what and the why and the so what. You want to have the what and the why flow, or your so what flow from the what of the passage. So they should be in the same stream. You should be able to show that they're in the same stream as what the passage teaches. Now, that doesn't mean that you're totally bound to the way that the passage says it. So, like in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, discipline, raise up your children in discipline and admonition of the Lord. Does that only apply to fathers? No. Does it apply to fathers? Yes. Right? Is it giving something fathers need to do? Yes. Can single mothers apply that same truth? Yes. Ought they to? Yes. All right. So, but what that looks like may look a little bit a little bit different, okay? But your so what's going to, it's going to flow from that, okay? So there's going to be some coherence. The other thing is that there needs to be some fittedness to it, some purpose. So your so what needs to fit with the why of the passage. So the why is like, here's why this passage was given in this particular way, in this particular time, in this particular book, within the context of redemptive history. All right, here's what it contributes to God's word, so that helps me understand, basically set the parameters for it. So if the coherence says, hey, you're not totally constricted to the language of the passage and how you apply this, okay, so that means that you can broaden this application out. The purpose does put some fence around it, okay? So if we take Ephesians 6:4 again, fathers, raise up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, a so what that does not fit with the why would be something like, and fathers, you shouldn't binge eat once a week because you're feeling bad about your job. Like, doesn't really fit, does it? Right? No, it doesn't at all. I'm giving you an extreme example, okay? But the reason why you know it doesn't fit is because you can see automatically, without having done all the study, that falls with, like, there are other passages that deal with how you should respond to whether or not you enjoy your job, or if you're having a difficult time or whatever. There are other passages that apply to that, not necessarily this passage, okay? So you want them to cohere and you want them to fit. You want them to flow and you want them to fit. All right, so any questions about that? That is art more than science, all right? So that's less follow these steps and more art. There's more touch to it. There's more skill to it. But that skill, the more you do it, the more you're going to be skilled at it. But it is recognizing the what and the why. It's just, when you get those things down, you're going to know what applies and what doesn't. So I asked if there were any questions. I didn't give any time. Any questions about that? Okay. All right. So the next thing is, and this may be here more for me than for you, don't complicate things. Keep it simple, right? This is one of the dangers of spending at least one day a week and then most of another day a week in studying and writing for Sundays, that you can overthink things, all right? And I acknowledge that I can overthink things, right? Get a little bit too detailed and everything like that. But one thing that I try to remind myself of is that this is more intuitive than I think. All right. This is, applying God's word comes more naturally because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and because of our experience and because we're in the life of the church, together. It comes more naturally than we think. And so just keep it simple. All right. Is that clear what I'm saying there? Am I complicating the thing that says don't complicate things? Laura, you need to go away. You're in my head. Get out of here. Complicating things for me. Okay, so keep it simple.
She should move up to the front.
No, she shouldn't. She shouldn't. She should sit right next to Jonathan over there. And she should face the corner.
Well, this side probably needs more education.
Perhaps. Okay. So just the spheres of application. Again, this is trying to be general here, and just understand we do this more naturally than we think. So spheres of application. Just remember that not every passage deals with every sphere. Every area, but basically head, heart, hands, all right? Head, God's word aims to transform and shape your believing and your thinking, all right? So that's what God's word is given for, is to shape us, to transform us, how we think, how we, what we believe, how we think. Heart, God's word aims to transform and shape your affections. What are affections? Affections are not your, not merely fleeting emotions, not mere emotions or fleeting emotions, but the powerful and felt responses of the will. So what you choose to do, it's the responses within that to what you perceive with your mind about God and the truth of his word. I'm going to give an example of that to show you. Here's what our affections are doing. Again, affections are more intuitive. It's hard to define affections. But what I'm trying to do in the definitions is to say it's not just about how you feel, which is why I don't like the way that I put it under the process of what these things look like and what you believe, how you feel, and how you live. But I don't have a better way to put it than that. So
didn't Jonathan Edwards write or make a list like he put holy affections, but he started with what it's not.
Yes. Yes.
And then, which kind of addresses that.
Yes.
And then he went to what it is.
What it is. Yeah.
Really
yeah.
Good.
Yeah. His
really
book, Religious Affections. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Religious Affections, and it was actually written in the context of the Great Awakening in the 1740s. So when Whitfield was coming through and his experience at Enfield and some of the backlash that was going on there, this is just emotionalism or whatever, and Edwards writes that book in order to say, I get what you're saying about emotionalism. This is not what I'm talking about, but this is what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And not like comparing experience with experience, but biblically, what are the affections that we should be looking for and what are its counterfeits? Mm-hmm. So, speaking of not complicating things, Edwards can complicate things, but that is a good, good book. And so if you're interested in more about what's the difference between emotions and affections, that's a good place to start. And actually later on in the year for book club, I think our last book of the year in December is a book by a guy named Borgman. I can't remember his first, Brian Borgman, called Faith Over Feelings. Faith Over Feelings. So recommend that book. And everybody's welcome to join us in reading through it and then discussing it in January. Okay, so heart, that's we want our affections to be shaped. And then God's word aims to transform and shape how you live and what you do. So the hands, what you do, heart, how you feel, head, what you think, what you believe. So let's take the head. How can John 3:16, what does John 3:16 say? Good. Okay. So everybody get that? How does that verse, that one verse, transform and shape what you believe and how you think? Go. Does God hate you? How do you know?
He gave his one and only son.
Thank you. God loved us in this way, right? Now, if you take that so, this is where your what is really going to help you. If you take the so, God so loved the world, like this is how much, or the emphasis, or whatever, then you're gonna lean toward one way of thinking about God's love. If you look at it more in like this is the demonstration of God's love, then you're gonna lean in a different way. That's where your what study is gonna help you get into. Shaping, but really, no matter what direction you take it, and if you're curious about this, I preached on John 3:16. You can go back and listen to it, all right? I'm like, what are you talking about? Go back and listen to what I've already said, right? So here, maybe a subtitle of this Sunday school session, Sunday school series is go to our website, okay? Like, I've said that, I think, a dozen times, but go to our website, because like, anyway. I don't have time. So what we believe about God's love, how we think about God's love, that verse teaches us, right? Okay? And it teaches us about salvation, but it also teaches us about where we stand with God when we trust in Christ, right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Okay, now let's do something a little bit more difficult on the heart. How can Psalm 119:97, this is, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. How can Psalm 119:97 transform and shape your affections?
Help us to look at scripture as a joy to contemplate rather than something we have to do.
Good, yeah. So it shapes how we view scripture. It shapes our approach to it. Good. So, and joy is an affection. And joy is not happiness, which is more like a feeling than an affection. What else?
I think we naturally rebel against law, and this teaches us to cherish it.
Yeah.
To value it, to really live by it.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And so that leads to a set of so what circumstances about how we view the law that actually is most likely, if you're doing your due diligence in the what and the why, you can see here's what God's law is given for. Right? And that's gonna take you all over the place. Why does the psalmist look at God's law in a way that I don't? In part, the answer to that question is going to be, well, because I primarily look at the law in the way that Paul legitimately looks at the law. When you're trying to use the law to justify yourself before God, well, then you're gonna have a negative view of the law, and that's what Paul rightly teaches us. Don't look at the law that way. That's not why it was given. That's the nature of self-justification and self-righteousness, is putting yourself up, boasting in yourself in before God in how you obey. Okay, that's legalism. That's self-righteousness. That's not a right use of the law. Okay, the law is in part given to condemn you, to show you your guilt. But that's not the only intention for it. And that would lead you back to a book like Deuteronomy to say, here's why God gave these commandments. Here's why God gave this law, to show, to teach, to instruct. And part of that is God's love for Israel. Okay, so your what and your why is going to lead you to that so what. It's like it's going to expose a wrong way of viewing the law. Okay, and then hands. How can 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, how can 1 Corinthians 10:31 transform and shape how you live and what you do? Your turn.
Changes your attitude.
Changes your attitude, okay. But that's more about the heart, so let's think more about the hands.
Well,
I mean, you're right, but...
If you have the right attitude, your hands are going to do the right thing.
Yes, good. So these things interrelate. So you're right, Rich. Yeah, they interrelate, they integrate. But
I look at it at work. There are people that just do the clocks, the things that are required to be done. And then there are people who go and do the extras, the things that make people feel like they're truly taken care of. And if you're doing it for the glory of God and not for this mean old lady who you don't think necessarily deserves to be taken well care of, then you're still going to be taking good care of them because you're not doing it for her, you're doing it for God.
Right, yeah. So set of circumstances, work, and then applying this into that work with this particular patient.
Mm-hmm.
And so how you approach work, your attitude, like what Rich was saying, but then actually doing it. Providing that care in light of this. But, and then you're also going to get into in applying, like, okay, she doesn't deserve this, but in one sense, but why does she deserve it in another sense? Because she's also made in the image of God, right? And that gives her inherent dignity, no matter how she treats me, right? And so this, it just, what the so what does is that you can, you can be confined by the passage that you're in, but it also just opens up so many windows to other parts of Scripture and how And so it just shows you the unity of the Bible, and it shows you the comprehensiveness and the applicability of the Bible to our lives. So those are examples of head, heart, and hands. It is simpler than you think, and so put it to work. Any questions about that? Okay, so we're about to get into all of this. The so what, take the what, why of the passage and set it beside a set of circumstances in personal life, church life, culture, etc., to show what the teaching might look like in what you believe, how you feel, and how you live. Okay, so now I want you to turn, either look at the screen or turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 28. This is where we're going to put everything together. Seek to put everything together. The what? The why and the so what. Job 28. What we need to do is we need to get oriented. All right, get oriented. And this is where, with that, the what and the why, they work together. Where does chapter 28 fall within the book of Job? And where this falls is chapters 1 and 2. What's in, everybody mostly knows what's in chapters 1 and 2. What happens in Job 1 and 2?
Job has a lot of things happen to him.
Good. Why do those lot of things happen to him? Are they bad or good? Yeah. They're bad. Humanly speaking, earthly speaking, why do they happen?
Because God gave Satan reign over him.
Good, yeah. So,
show his strength of faith.
No, actually not. To show that God is right. Because that's where it ends up going. Not to show, so in part, yes, within chapters 1 and 2, hey, he's not going to curse. Satan says, do this, and he'll curse you, mm-hmm. right? And God's like, okay, he's in your hands. And he doesn't end up cursing him. And then Satan just leaves, which means that God's intent for that, for these events, is not just about the strength of Job's faith, but also to show the holes. Mm-hmm. And that's where the friends come in. Actually, that's where the friends come in that lead him to expose his own holes. And then that's where Elihu comes in to say, here's what you need, Job. So there's horrible suffering of Job, but that suffering is sourced ultimately, sovereignly, in heaven. These things would not have happened if there wasn't a certain day when the sons of God gathered before the throne of God and God asked a question to Satan. It wouldn't have happened. Now, you know what I mean. God has a plan for everything formulated before that, before the foundation of the world. But that's what frames it. Now, does Job know that? No, he doesn't know that. Do his friends know that? No. So there's this stone wall between heaven and earth. And so what the heaven knows what it's doing to earth, all right? But earth does not know what's going on here. All earth knows, all Job and his friends know, is based on their own resources. So then you get into chapters 3 through 27, you have these cycles of speeches that go around three times between Job and his so-called friends, his counselors, and Job ends up defending himself against his friends' accusations. And his friends basically say what to him? What do they say to him?
You have to be a sinner.
You must deserve
this. Yeah, you did something to deserve this. Just confess what you did, or just acknowledge that you probably did something wrong, and everything will be made right. Even within that, within the friend's own system, like they offer hope where their system actually provides no hope. Sinners deserve death, not mercy. So how can you promise mercy to Job? And how do you explain the fact that Job is still alive? All of that. And so that's part of what Job is doing. Like, you say this, but that's not how it actually works, and things like that. And so Job counters all of that. He says, I didn't do anything wrong, all of that. So that's chapters 3 through 27. Then you get to after chapter 28, and this is where Job actually justifies himself before God. All right, so before chapter 28, he says, I know God is right, but guys, I'm right too. I didn't do anything wrong. After chapter 28 and chapters 29 through 31, Job says, I'm ridiculously right. I'm ridiculously right, which must mean that God is wrong in some way. Okay? So you see the problem there? Mm-hmm. All right? Job has gone to the extent, and he says, I'm right, but not just right, I'm so right, which must imply something about God. That brings up Elihu, and Elihu gets a lot of flack, but that makes sense because believers get a lot of flack from the world. But Elihu comes in and he says, he challenges Job in his self-justification. Elihu acts like John the Baptist acts for Jesus. Elihu prepares the way for the Lord to come in, and the Lord comes in chapter 37. Elihu comes in and says, the piece that you're missing, Job, is divine revelation. And here's why you need it. This is why it's necessary, all of that. And then chapters 37 and 40 through 42 provides that, that divine revelation. And Job is confronted by God's authority, by creation, really, God's power in creation. And then Job, the first time says, yeah, God, I guess you're powerful, which is not enough. And then the second time, so God goes back into it. And Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. You are right. Okay, so that the flow of the book tells us, here's what Job is about. Job is about whether or not God is right. Suffering is just a window into that question. Suffering is what gets the ball started. So it has a lot to say about suffering, but it isn't only about suffering. So that's the book, okay? You get into chapter 28, and I'll go ahead and read it since we have time right now. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. What is he talking about so far? What?
The treasures of the earth.
Okay, what else can you call that? When you dig in the ground and you use technology to do it. Mining. Talking about mining. Okay? And looking for valuables, precious things, right? As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the places of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. So the fire there is here's what is shaping these things, okay? The fire could also be a reference to how this gold and the sapphires are turned up. So by blowing up the earth in order to get down to that part. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. So the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, have no idea, no clue about these things. But man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. So as far as creatures who dwell on the earth, who need, in some sense, land, dry land, in order to survive, you have the birds, you have the beasts, and you have man. What is that? What passage does that make a link to? Genesis 1, right? Yeah, remember, don't complicate things, right? Where have you heard beasts and birds and man together? One place is Genesis, okay? But look at what man can do. He puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. Puts your hand to the flinty rock. What is that? Making a spark that makes a fire that ends up blowing a whole mountainside apart. Just by doing that. Amazing, right? He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. So there's different ways to do this kind of mining stuff. So that's verses 1 through 11 say man can do amazing things. Just look at his mining practices, right? But there's an indication of something. But where shall wisdom be found? This brings in something different, right? Wisdom is not necessarily a natural resource. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. Whoa! Man can find these precious jewels even hundreds of feet into the earth and come up with these ways to access it and bring it out. But they don't know anything about wisdom. They don't even know how valuable wisdom is. Whoa. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought. So that's saying wisdom is not inaccessible because it's in the place of chaos and in the seas and these inaccessible places that the reason why wisdom can't be found is because it's under the water, and who's going to go under the water, right? In an ancient context. And so the deep, the seas are saying, it's not with me. Don't look at me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. So is wisdom valuable? Here's how valuable wisdom is, okay? The most precious things on earth that man finds value in, there's no comparison. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. So not only is wisdom concealed from birds and beasts, but it's also concealed from man, the value of it, the need for it. Abaddon and death say, now what? Hold on, what are Abaddon and death? They're, first of all, thinking in literary terms, so Abaddon is like, it's this place of destruction. It represents destruction. Death, I think, is fairly straightforward, but do they speak, like in real life? No. So what's going on here, literally? Personification, right? So things that don't speak are speaking, right? These concepts are speaking. Need to say that, because there are things that don't speak that can speak, because God can make them speak, like the serpent and the donkey. Right, so that's my qualification for that. So these things are personified. Now, but if they're Abaddon and death, these are not necessarily physical things. Everything up to this point have been physical things. This is supernatural. These are supernatural places that are being given a voice. We have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So even in a supernatural place like Abaddon and death, there's a rumor of it.
Wisdom.
There's vestiges like just out in the boonies of Deathland. There are some things that come our way that we hear, but we can't tell you anything in particular about it. So you get to verse 23. God. So now what you've had at this point is you've had man knows how to do great stuff. And they know man knows the value of things and how to access that value. But man does not know a thing about wisdom. And the problem, part of the problem with that is nobody else does either. Okay? Only God knows that, right? And so that's when you get into verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So the passage that we're looking at right now is verses 23 through 28. So let's put some of the, so what we've done right now is we've considered the book of Job, Job 28, and its place within the book of Job, where it falls, what it's about, things like that, some of its themes. And then we've looked at Job 28. Where does this particular passage, verses 23 through 28, fall in the immediate context? All right, so again, verses 1 through 11, man knows how to get stuff, man knows how to mine precious stones, but man doesn't. Verses 12 through 22, man does not know how to find wisdom. And now verses 23 through 28 only God knows where to find wisdom. So that's kind of our working way to working summary of this of the what of this passage in relationship to the rest of the chapter. So let's do some of the grammar questions. I want to go down to verse 28. So obviously you'd work from top to bottom, 23 to 28, and all just to understand the whole thing. But for sake of time, let's jump all the way down to verse 28. And I guess I'll give you an overview. So you've got, if I just put these in Roman numerals, here's going to be our first point. God knows something that the others don't. And then why? Okay, four. And then you've got some different points here that would go here. You see like the when and the and the when and the and then, right? So we have these C, three points there, two A, B, C, and then you have D, then. Okay, so 24 through 27, you're going to have four different subpoints that are in there. You don't have to letter them that way, number them that way, or anything like that. It's just a way to order the things in your mind, okay? But you've gotten to that position, and now you get to this. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Grammar questions. What connects with what? Your turn.
Wisdom and
understanding.
Okay, good. Wisdom and understanding. All right, so we've got a little bit of a parallelism here. Parallel, right? Okay, what else?
Fear the Lord and turning away from evil.
Okay, fear the Lord, turning away from evil. Good. So these things are related. All right. And then you put those two things together. Fear the Lord is wisdom. Turn away from evil is understanding. Are those two separate things or one singular thing? The answer to that would be yes. And actually, we'll see why the answer to that is yes when we get into the next week's study on a topical study of the fear of the Lord.
Because fearing the Lord results in turning away from evil.
But that's not what this says.
Well,
turning away from evil gives you fear of the Lord.
The turning away from evil, an ethical response to God, is an aspect of the fear of the Lord. Is that the only thing? No. But in Job 28, is it? Yes. Now, why would... So let's think big picture now in Job. What were Job's friends accusing Job of?
Sin.
Yeah. Sin is another word for what?
Evil.
Evil. Okay. Job, you are doing evil. And Job says,
No, I'm not.
Job 28 is here to say, and then we back up all the way to the beginning of the book of Job. How does the beginning of the book of Job start? Job was a man. Actually, it starts on earth. Job was a man. If you don't know, go turn right now. I'm not going to do it here because it takes me too long. Go to Job 1:1 and start reading. Somebody.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil.
Fearing God? Are you kidding me? You mean Job 28 is connected to Job 1? It's not just this disconfigured blob of things? Like it's here for a reason? Oh my goodness. You should respond that way. You're like, I've seen fear of the Lord, fear of God. Like this, oh my goodness, it's Job is this guy. But he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it, which gives you another indication about what we need and the purpose of Job, the book of Job, that is. So the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Is Job a wise guy? Not in the pejorative sense. He is. Now, what's important about Job 1, 1, and 2, or whatever that was? Just an observation of that. Is Job saying that about himself?
No.
Is anybody saying that about him?
The writer is.
The writer is. And who has the authority?
God.
Yes, keep going.
Ultimately.
Keep going. Because we have... the writer who's inspired by God. So now we get both of them, right? So this is not heavenly language. This is human language. God inspired whoever he inspired to write this book. And so what that narrator says is true, regardless of what we think, regardless of what Job says, regardless of what Satan says, regardless of what what anybody says, Job's friends, right? And actually, you have later on in chapter 1, God saying this about Job. So the writer, and the human author, and the heavenly author, the divine author, and God within the book saying this very thing about Job. All right? So what that the reason why I need to say that is that we can look at the author as just another opinion, another perspective. No, he's the author, which means what he says goes. And that only that is that truth, that reality about the author's control of his of the meaning of a book, of the meaning of a passage, is only increased when you have an inspired book, a God-breathed book, a book that's God-breathed revelation, okay? So we just made a connection here, okay? But that's not the only, so, and what? How have we done that? We've done that by grammar, by starting with grammar. You see how that worked? We didn't, all we had to do was remember what was in Job 1. We didn't have to do anything fancy there. We just had to see, okay, fear of the Lord and wisdom are connected together, and then turning away from evil and understanding are connected together, and then it's in parallelism, all right? And so these two things are saying the same thing. I mean, there may be some nuance, some perspective that's being offered between the two, but that's what parallelism does. It says the same thing in two different ways, all right? But that also leads us to another observation. What kind of text is this? What's the genre? Does anybody know what genre means? If you know what it means, tell me.
It's poetry.
It's poetry. So it's not something like a narrative. It's not something like a letter. It's not something like what we're going to hear about from Hebrews, right? It's different, right? So that means that it has some of its own rules that you need to follow, all right? And why do you need to follow those? Not because, well, this is what you do with genre, but because the author wrote it this way. So you need to come under the author's way of writing it. Okay? This is how you interpret it. You interpret it this way, which means that you're not necessarily going to look for a distinction between wisdom and understanding here. And you're not necessarily going to look for a distinction between fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. You're going to see them as equated. Other passages are going to help you draw some distinctions there, but you don't want to just put this away and say, well, yeah, you don't want to go into other passages too quickly so that this doesn't end up saying what it says. All right, and that'll make more sense next time when we look at the different passages in the wisdom books that talk about the fear of the Lord. This is poetry. Okay, now. That's only true for two of the lines. What about the first line?
Which line are you referring to?
Sorry, of verse 28. Yeah, thank you, Peyton. This line right here. What's different? And this is where having multiple copies of a translation will help. Multiple translations in front of you will help. This is not poetry. It is not. Now, the way that you can actually say that with some kind of definitiveness is to know Hebrew. But you can see that even as you look at when and comes up, and is in relation to the when. Okay? And so, but this and is on its own. All right? It's also this, he said to man, it's out of place in the rest of the chapter. And actually, but in the rest of the book, it totally makes sense. At the beginning of basically of every chapter in Job, you have, and he said, or, and he answered and said. Because the whole book of Job from chapters 3 through 20, except for a few verses in chapter 32. So basically, outside of chapter 1 and 2, and then the end of chapter 42, and then some parts in the middle, the whole book is a poem. And it may actually, like, if you've seen a rap battle, that's basically what they're doing, back and forth. They're doing a rap battle, which is fascinating to me. Like, they are slamming each other in poetry. Anyway, this thing right here saying, and he said to man, it is separated by its genre away from poetry, which should indicate to us something different is going on. This is a climax to the whole chapter. This is the point. Right here, what God is about to say to man. So what, where we've come from in this whole part, and this is what and why are going together right now. In this whole chapter, we've learned that man can do amazing things, and he knows what is valuable and how to access those things. But he has an insufficient and wrong view about wisdom, about the value of wisdom. He doesn't. Not only does he not know its value, he also doesn't know where to find it. But God does. And God said to man, this is wisdom. This is understanding. What is it that we need in order to have wisdom? We don't need to go looking in some supernatural place. We don't need to go out into the sea. We don't need to dig into the earth. We don't need to skyrocket into outer space. We need to listen to God.
One thing interesting about Abaddon and death, the rumors of it shows that the man's riches, they end there.
Yeah, that would be an implication of what's going on in Job 28. Yeah, and an implication of something that's entailed in it. It wouldn't be the main point, but it is entailed. And that, and if you're in an evangelistic discussion with somebody, that's a great point to draw out. Like, you want these riches, you want these valuables, everything like that. Let me tell you, as soon as you die, that's nothing.
They're all good up until then.
Right. Yeah.
It doesn't make them bad.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
They lose their value.
Not inherently. Yeah. Good.
The plot of this passage is, I think, would have to be considered in the context of the plot of the whole book of Job. I mean, the whole plot of the book of Job is God's outlining what salvation is all about. That all of these things that men have in their perception of salvation are wrong. And salvation begins with the right perspective, the wisdom of God.
Absolutely.
And so,
absolutely. Now, but it's not going to be put in the way that we think of it with Paul or John. So it's going to be, we are going to have to do some translation between those two, but they're saying the same thing. Job, a way to look at Job is to say Job is like the introduction to the Bible. Job is like the introduction to the Bible. Who is right? Job's friends say, there's no way that God can be wrong. God is always right, which Job, that means that what you're experiencing now means you're wrong. Job says, I'm not wrong. I didn't do anything wrong or to deserve this or anything like that. But I know God's right. And here's what I wish that I would have from God. And this is where that why comes in. It's like, I wish that I would have a redeemer who lives. I wish that I would have an arbiter who would stand between me and God and put his hands on both of our shoulders and decide between us two. I wish I would have these things. Who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Like, Job, you need Jesus, right? Would Elihu know? And this is where Elihu comes in as far as being revelation. Job, let me tell you, whether or not you take Job as the speaker of Job 28 or not, if he is, then Elihu comes in, he's listening to all this, and he says, Job, here's what you need. What you just said at the end is more profound that you're speaking better than you know. You need divine revelation, which means that you need to listen to God, right? And so that's where divine revelation comes in. But then the book ends not with Job having all of his questions answered. The book ends with everything that was taken away from him being restored to him, and then he dies, old age, full of years, which is a happy ending, but not really, because Job doesn't know that what he wished for, he gets. Because God gives it. So is God right? Yes. Can Job be right? Yes. How? Just keep reading. Keep reading. And you don't. And if you put Job, I'm not saying we should do this, but if you put Job at the beginning of your Bible, all right. So read Job and then start reading in Genesis 1. I mean, there's going to be a lot of overlap because you got this creation. Remember, I was bringing up the birds and the beasts and man and all that, right? There's a connection there. I didn't just say that for nothing, okay? Just because it sounds cool, But if you read starting in Job and then go into Genesis, it only takes you three chapters to get to a part of Job's wish promised. And then you keep reading. Right? So that, and what have we just done there? We've taken Job 28, 28, and we've been expanding the why. Expanding the why. Right? And then the so what, I mean, Peyton brought up a so what just within the death and Abaddon thing, a so what here, like you don't have to know everything, what you do. So your hands, right? A so what here is like, you don't have to know everything about a person, but if you can see that they're doing wickedness, they don't fear the Lord. And you can call that person to fear the Lord based on this passage, right? Or somebody, when you are doing wickedness, somebody can come with this passage to you and say, you are doing wickedness, evil. You are being foolish. Fear the Lord. Right? That's one way that you can do that. But then even like, okay, how I live, so what I do is shaped by also my head, right? So how I think and what I believe. Is the fear of the Lord, is doing good, is doing right in the fear of the Lord. Is that a bad thing? No, not at all. Is that going to be misinterpreted by the world? Yes, it will, but who cares? This is wisdom. This is a reflection of wisdom. It's a reflection of understanding. And so I'm going to fear the Lord by doing right. And then you bring in other passages like Psalm 15. Here's the man of God who swears to his own hurt and still does it. He enters into something that will hurt him in the end. He makes a promise, and he fulfills that promise even when it will hurt him. That's a man who fears the Lord, and that's wisdom, right? So why would you do something that will end up hurting you? Because you fear the Lord, right? So there's a head right there. That's a so what for the head, and then. For the heart, loving the fear of the Lord, loving wisdom. This whole chapter being about wisdom is inaccessible to man. Inaccessible to man, apart from what God says to man. So this brings in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. Why do I love God's law? Why do I love God's word? Because he said something to me. He revealed himself and his word and his plan. He answered Job's question. And I don't live in Job's time. I live now after the empty tomb when I can put them all together and say, Job, just read the book of Romans. So you see where the affections are coming from? They're not fleeting emotions. They're grounded in conviction. I can be right with God. That's amazing. Okay, so you see how this works? And that just leads to worship. So that's what I got. What for today, any questions?
So would you suggest that the plot needs to be looked at in the whole passage first instead of going to, because sometimes you get trouble looking at that just in one particular verse.
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, like Job or any book, mm-hmm, you look at the whole, just like Hebrews.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
You look at the what first for the whole book in context.
Yes,
and,
yes.
And even the why.
Yeah.
I mean, God wrote Job, I think, the why is to and an introduction to what must be happening for salvation. Mm-hmm. And that is, forget about your works. No
yep.
matter how good you think you are or
right.
bad.
Right.
It doesn't work.
Yeah.
It's only wisdom, and that's from.
Yeah. Which that would be, that would actually be an implication of what's going on with Job, because Job is not trusting necessarily in his works up to chapter 29,
right.
where he is. Mm-hmm. So I didn't take that. It provides both sides of it, that suffering in your life is not a sign of God hating you. It might actually be a sign of God loving you. But you need divine revelation in order to get there. So yeah, and to answer your, I mean, you answered your own question, but which that's what I love about you, Danny. I can just say yes, that's right, that's what I think. But to prove it, that's why I started where I started.
Yeah.
What's the whole book about? What going from to back? Now, obviously, if you don't know anything about it, then you've got to read it, and you want to use those resources, and you're going to read it multiple times, and things like that, so that you can understand the what of this particular verse and this particular passage and this particular chapter, informed by the why, with the whole book and all that. So you're going back and forth between what and why all the time. Yeah. So, anything else?
The only thing better than reading it, I got this from Hannah. The only thing better than reading it is memorizing it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There you go, because then you don't.
It's amazing. I haven't done a lot of memory lately, but I've done a lot of memory in my lifetime. It's memory. When you memorize a passage, it just stays with you all day. You can't get it out of your mind. It just, and the more you think about that, then kind of answers your question.
Yeah.
So, Hannah, you're right.
Absolutely.
Memorization is the way.
Scripture memory is
so
is say, good.
Everybody memorize at least one verse, including Rich Wings. One verse. Start with one.
Good. Okay. Next time we will get into more about the fear of the Lord, but and use that as a way to talk about how do we study a topic. Which is basically how do we study our subject? How do we study more than one passage at the same time? So that's what we're going to get into next time. For now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us your word, that you tell us things like the value of wisdom and where wisdom can be found. Help us to be those who fear the Lord and who fear you, and we turn away from evil. Please amaze us with the gospel and who you've given to us in your Son, who gave himself for us. We thank you so much. We're a blessed people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Noah.